the 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, those who worship here regularly will realize that we are continuing a study which we began on the first Sunday morning of this month of October. We are considering the message of this prologue to the Gospel according to St. John. And our reason for doing so is this: that we may together appreciate, as we've never done hitherto, what is possible to us as Christian people. The whole object of the Gospel, as I've indicated, is to give to Christian people a realization of the fullness of blessing which is possible to all who truly believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was, as I've indicated, because of confusion concerning that the Gospel was first written. There was confusion about the person of our Lord. Various heretical teachings had come in, various apocryphal Gospels had been written, and so on. So the Gospel is written in order that they might know, as it's put at the end of chapter 20, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, he might have life through his name. And we have seen, therefore, that the important thing for all of us is to grasp and to learn the truth concerning him. Now, what can be more important than this at a time such as this? We are living in a world which is full of alarm, full of dread and terrible possibilities, a world in which we see all the devices and the efforts of men more or less coming to nothing. What is more important, I say, at a time such as this, than that we should know God and know how to approach God and receive those blessings that God alone can give us? And here, you see, we are reminded, the apostle says, of his fullness of all we received and grace upon grace. Isn't this the greatest tragedy in the world at this moment? That men and women should be feeling lost, frustrated, baffled, empty. And here is this possibility of receiving of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and grace piled upon grace so that we can scarce receive it. Now I say this is the tragic fact, that whereas we say we believe these things, we don't enjoy them as we ought. And a time of crisis such as this present one is a time, of course, that tests us and tests the value of our belief. How easy it is to say when things are going well, when there's no war cloud and all seems happy, how easy to say, I believe in God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, what's the value of this belief? How does it help us? How has it been helping us these last few days? It's for that reason I'm calling attention to all this. Here we see something of the possibility that is offered us, the fullness of Christ himself, the Son of God. Well, now then, what we are trying to do is this. We are trying to discover why it is we are so lacking in this respect. What is it that robs us of this blessing? And we've seen that confusion concerning his person is obviously the first thing, and we've tried to deal with it. We've also seen that another cause of our trouble is that we are not aware of the darkness that is within us. The light shineth, we are told, in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's this terrible darkness. And we are unaware of it. And until man becomes aware of his need, he will never truly appreciate the light that has come. And then we moved on last Sunday morning to this verse we are looking at now, this 17th verse, where we are told that we must have an understanding of the law of God, that we'll never know really the blessings of grace until we learn how to estimate them in terms of law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I was showing that there was nothing which is quite so ridiculous as to dismiss law. To say we are under grace now, we are not interested any longer in law. My contention is that we'll never appreciate grace until the law has done its work upon us. For we need to be delivered from the law which condemns us, as well as from the darkness which surrounds us and which is inside us. And it is, I'm suggesting, one of the major causes of our failure to realize the blessings of the Christian gospel, that we are totally inadequate in our comprehension and understanding of the law of God and our whole position relative to it. Now then, we looked at this very generally last Sunday morning from the standpoint of Christian people in particular. I proceed with this morning, and I want to suggest that in many ways there is no more urgently important question for everybody in this and in every other land this morning than a right understanding of the law of God. It's not only vital for us individually, it's not only vital for the life of the Christian church, which is so ineffective, it is equally vital in the life of the whole nation, with all our moral problems, all our industrial problems, the lawlessness that is becoming increasingly manifest in the life of this people in this nation. And surely everybody must see how vital it is in the whole international situation. Why have we had the crisis of this past week? Why are the nations of the world trembling as they are this morning? What's the cause of all this? Well, I want to suggest that ultimately the cause of all this is a failure to understand the truth concerning the law of God. This is not some theoretical question. It's the most practical question, the most urgent question that is facing the world this morning. You see, it's essential to the individual Christian experience. I say the measure of our understanding of grace is the measure of our realization of where the Lord put us. It's vital throughout the whole of life for Christians and for non-Christians. Very well, let's examine it. So I come this morning to this aspect of the question. What is the real function of the law of God? What's the value of law? Or let me put it like this, being still more particular from the Christian standpoint. Why is a preliminary law work always essential in the matter of salvation? Let me put it like this. Why must Moses always come before the Lord Jesus Christ? The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came. Moses first, the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ following. Or let me put it still more plainly. Why did God ever give this law through Moses? Now there's our fundamental question. It's a fact of history. Moses didn't concoct this law. Moses didn't think it up and elaborate it. Moses received it. You get the account of it there in the book of Exodus in chapters 19 and 20. Moses went up to the mount. He was given the law. He came down and promulgated the law to the people, never claiming that he had thought it out, but that saying that he had received it from God. It is God's law. Now, the question is, I say, why did God ever give this law through Moses to this race of people? There, I say, is the vital and fundamental question for us at this present time. And the answer, of course, is given rarely in the law itself. The answer is given quite clearly in the Ten Commandments, which I read to you at the beginning from the 20th chapter of Exodus. And the particular point I want to emphasize and to make this morning is this, is that those Ten Commandments were given in two tables, the first table and the second table. And there is a very obvious difference between the two tables. The first table, you notice, started with God himself. The second table deals with human relationships, honoring father and mother, and so on and so forth. Now then, we have two tables. And there is that essential difference between the two tables. Then you notice how our Lord, in answering that scribe that came to him, you'll find that record in the 12th chapter of Mark out of which we read verses 28 to 34. The man comes and asks our Lord, which is the first and the greatest commandment? And you remember the answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now there you notice we have precisely the same order as you have in the two tables of the law that was given to Moses. Now this is the first point, therefore, that I want to establish. There is nothing that is of more urgent importance, I'm suggesting, at this very moment in the history of our world than the order of these two tables. The order in which our Lord puts it in his reply also to the scribe. The order is, you notice, God first, fellow men second. Now we might very well spend the whole of our time in just considering this thing. Because I'm here to put it to you that the whole trouble of the world this morning is that it's forgotten that order and has indeed reversed it and has indeed at times forgotten the first altogether. It would be the simplest thing possible for me to show you how all our major problems emanate entirely from just this failure to observe the order, the first and the second, the chiefest and the one that follows. Now, the reasons that are generally given for this failure and this confusion are something like this. We are so fond of saying that we are practical men. We are so fond of contrasting ourselves with our forefathers and those who lived 100 years ago and so on. Oh, we say those men, of course, they lived in those halcyon days of the mid-Victorian period and had their time and leisure and so on. But we say life is so different now, it's so busy and everything's so involved and complicated. And we are so concerned with these things. And we say that we haven't time to be bothered about theology and doctrine and dogma. We say we must have something practical. We want something to help us. Ah, says the hard-headed man of the world, imagining that he's being clever as he says it, I've no time for all these theoretical matters of yours and these definitions of yours and all these points of your faith. What I want, says the man, is something to help me to live. What I want is something to help me to get on with my fellow men and women. What I want is some practical word that's going to solve this world tension and enable the nations to live together in peace and concord and amity. This is no time, says the man, for theology and doctrine and things like that. Give us some practical word of help. Give us something that will enable us to get through with it all. That's his great claim. And you notice that he puts that over and against doctrine and dogma and theology and an understanding of these matters. And there, I'm suggesting, is the whole essence of the trouble. Of course we need help. We all need help. The nations need help. But the first thing we've got to learn is this, that we've got to be helped in God's way, not in our way. You see, the difficulty about this common approach is just this, that we always start with ourselves and with other people. We say, here are our problems, here are my difficulties. I want this, I want that, I want guidance, I want help, I want healing. We always start with ourselves. We are subjective. And we come filled with ourselves and our problems and our difficulties. We try every agency. Then we say, I wonder whether God can help me. God comes last. In desperation, we turn to God in prayer. This is what we've always done. You get it during every war. Do you remember reading of men torpedoed in the last war? And there they were in a little boat, and they'd been in the boat perhaps for days and days. The water, food had gone, water was finishing, and they didn't know what to do, face to face with death. Somebody said, I wonder whether prayer would help us. They hadn't thought of it before. You see, you start with yourselves always, and your problems and your difficulties. And then at long last, in desperation, you think of God. That's the human order, isn't it? That's the world's order. Of course, during the last war, when things were going very bad, National Day of Prayer. But we only did it when things were desperate. We didn't keep on doing it. We only turned to God in dire, desperate need. God is the last resort, not the first. You see, we reverse this order completely, and it's exactly the same in all these interrelationships. Between individuals and other individuals, between nations, and so on. We always start with our problem and its own setting, and we try to meet it in our own way, and when we've utterly failed, then and then only, I say, do we think of God and do we turn to God? Now, let me try to show you something of the complete and entire fallacy that is involved in that procedure. That, I am suggesting, is the major explanation of the whole state of the world at this very minute, internationally and nationally. What's wrong with this? Well, apart from anything else, it's doomed to failure at the very beginning. Why? Well, for this reason. If you say you start with the second rather than the first, as the world is doing, say, now, our major problem is our neighbor. There is my neighbor and myself. We are bickering, we are quarreling, we are unhappy, life has become tense. There's that nation, here's this nation, here are the two big powers, and there's the curtain, the tension. The problem is the problem of neighborliness, friendliness. How can we get on together, fellowship? That's what the world is saying. Everybody's looking at the second problem. But you see what a futile procedure it is. The second puts it like this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the very terms in which it puts it shows how completely impossible it is to start with it. I'm told that if only I love my neighbor as myself, the problem will be solved. The armaments will be abolished. And we'll all live happily ever afterwards and all love one another, on condition that I love my neighbor as myself. Yes, but you see what that presupposes. That presupposes that I love myself truly. I am to love him as I love myself. But how can I love myself unless I know the truth about myself? How can I love myself, still less my neighbor, until I am aware of what I really am, and what I really need, and what is the ultimate cause of all my troubles? So you see, if you even start with the second commandment, it immediately puts you into this difficulty. What is the truth about myself? And there's only one answer to that question. There is only one place where we'll ever find the truth about ourselves. Where's that? Oh, it's in the first commandment. I only discover the truth about myself when I stand face to face with God. The whole trouble in life, I say, is that we fail to do that. Instead of starting with God, I start with myself. And of course, starting with myself, I'm concerned about my own interests. There's nothing wrong with me, it's always somebody else. Look at the cases in the courts. Never the husband, always the wife, but the wife says it's always the husband. It's always somebody else. Look at the nations. Each one says it's the other. They're doing it now. They've been doing it during the past week. What's the matter? Well, they're all starting with themselves. The moment you start with yourself, you've already gone wrong. We are no judges of ourselves. We are much too anxious to be on good terms with ourselves. We are all experts at this bookkeeping that we do. We always balance our accounts. We put the good against the bad. We underestimate the bad, overestimate the good. We always produce a most wonderful balance. There's nothing wrong with me, nothing wrong with my country. It's always that other person. You see, the moment you start with yourself, you are opening the door to selfishness, self-centeredness, self-justification, sensitiveness. You're always opening the door to envy and to jealousy, to hatred, to malice, to spite, to war. Whence come wars among you, asks James in his epistle. He answers it, even of the lusts that war in your own members. That's where they come from. It's as simple as that. But the world, of course, doesn't recognize that. And it doesn't recognize that because it always starts with the second table instead of the first. Starts with man and his relationships, instead of starting with God. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself until you're right about yourself. It's impossible. It's a sheer impossibility. And man's central trouble is that he doesn't know the truth about himself. Now, in a way, we've already been seeing that when we considered that statement about the light shining in the darkness. And we saw that the scriptural teaching is that we're not only surrounded by darkness, but that there is darkness inside us. Our minds are darkened. We don't think straightly and clearly. We've become perverted. In other words, we're all of us, however great our intelligence, governed much more by our desires than we are by reason. You see, that's the whole trouble in the world today. Men turning their backs upon God during the last 100 years said increasingly all the people need is education. Then they'll use their reasons. Then they'll banish war. But they're not doing so. Why not? Well, because there's something profounder and more elemental in men and stronger than his reason, and that is these drives, these passions, these desires. How can we be blind to this? Reading a newspaper ought to be enough. Crime is not confined to the ignorant and illiterate. You get it in all ranks and stations of society. But man's blind to this, and so he starts with himself, and he fondly thinks that by starting on the human level and on human relationships, he can solve his problem. But he can't. He's failing. He's bound to fail. And I'm here just to urge this, that our business as Christian people is to enlighten the world with respect to this and say your whole approach is wrong. You're reversing the order. You're starting with the second instead of starting with the first. And you're bound to go wrong. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself until you're clear and right in your understanding with regard to yourself. And the only way whereby we can ever get an understanding of ourselves is to stand in the presence of God. And this is where the law comes in. This is why God gave the law. Why? What was the purpose? What was the function? Well, let me subdivide it like this. God, first of all, gives a revelation of himself, so that we may see ourselves in his light and in his sight. Then he proceeds to tell us the truth about ourselves. Now let's just glance at this morning. In other words, you see, what I'm suggesting is that the greatest need of the world at this moment is to be introduced to the Ten Commandments in the right order. I find there are many foolish people about who are just picking out one of them and saying, thou shalt not kill, as if that were the whole of God's law. It isn't. It belongs to the second table, not the first. You're already wrong. You don't pick it out. You start with the first table. You take it as God gives it. In other words, I say the greatest need at the hour is to know the truth about God. What is it? Does this surprise anybody? That we are spending this Sunday morning in discussing this subject? Is anybody disappointed that I'm not here to tell President Kennedy what he ought to do, what Mr. Khrushchev, what he should do? That's not the preaching of the gospel. That's the church abrogating her true and primary function. I don't know enough about the situation. Nobody else that's in a pulpit this morning does, whatever his position in the Christian church. It's all guesswork. What I'm here to do is this, is to say that the world is as it is and every individual is as he or she is because we are all ignorant of God. What are the facts? Well, the first thing he tells us is that he's the only God. There is no other. There is but one God. The Lord our God is one God. And he doesn't recognize any other. There is no other. The children of Israel in their folly were constantly making gods, making idols and worshipping them, adopting the gods of the other nations, and it always brought them into trouble. And they're always being called back to the realization that there is only one true and living God. And then let's remember that he is an almighty God. This is how we are told about it in the 10th verse. The seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Why? Well, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. You see, this is God's world. It isn't man's world. It isn't an accident. It isn't something that's evolved out of some primitive slime. No, no. It's the creation of the Almighty God. He made it for himself. He owns it. It belongs to him. And the world is as it is because man thinks it's his world. It isn't. It's God's. He is the Almighty Creator. He is almighty and illimitable in his powers. He reminds these children of Israel, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he brought them out, as the scripture tells us, with a high hand and with a mighty hand. They'd got nothing. It was his power that brought them out. He's an almighty God. The world needs to remember this. It's drunk with power. Because they can send men into outer space and make their rockets which may land a man on the moon. The world thinks it has power. In the sight of God, we are but as grasshoppers and even smaller. The Almighty God. Oh, that these giant nations realized that this morning, that they might be humbled and tremble in his presence. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He is an Almighty God. He is not only the Creator. He is the sustainer of everything that is. If God ceased to sustain this universe, it would collapse in a moment. Read the 104th Psalm at your leisure. And there watch that good man as he tells you, he says, if God withdrew or withheld his spirit from these animals for a second, they'd die. Everything would collapse. God keeps it all going. He's not only the creator and artificer, he is the sustainer of the whole universe, and he controls everything. His providence is over all. He reigns and ruleth over all. He permits many things. We don't understand his permissive will very often, but he permits them. That doesn't mean that he doesn't control. He does. He's over all. He's an almighty and eternal God, manifesting his almightiness in those various ways. And then we are reminded that God is spirit. That's why we mustn't make any graven images. That's why we mustn't make any representation of God. We shouldn't. It's detracting from his glory. If you try to materialize him, you're denying him. He's spirit. God is spirit. And you mustn't make your graven images. You mustn't bow down to them afterwards and think that you're doing God honor. You mustn't do that. God is everywhere, and you can't localize and materialize him. That was a constant fallacy on the part of these children of Israel and others. But above all, we are reminded that God is holy. Surely that was the prime object of giving this law to Moses, that he might remind the people that he is a holy God. It's repeated everywhere. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I am holy. What does it mean? Well, who can define or attempt to describe holiness? It's beyond us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God neither tempteth any man nor can be tempted. Our God is a consuming fire. No evil, no sin, nothing unworthy can come near him. God is everlastingly holy. Eternal purity and cleanliness. We can't think or conceive of this. How glibly we talk about God, but we don't realize that he's a holy God, who hates sin and evil and all that belongs to that realm. And then we are reminded that he demands worship of us. He demands indeed our total allegiance. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You mustn't put any god by the side of God. You mustn't put yourself there and worship yourself and your achievement. You're making a god of yourself. You mustn't put your wife there. You mustn't put your children there. There are many people I've known who worship their children. Their children were their God. They lived for them. There are people who worship their possessions, their money, their wealth, their social status and position. They worship these things. They live for them. They're making idols. They're putting something by the side of God. And are bowing down and worshiping it. But God prohibits that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He demands our worship. He demands our total allegiance. Did you notice this extraordinary term? I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He demands our total allegiance. He won't tolerate any other God. Why? Well, because there is no other God. It's a lie, it's not true. He is the true God as well as the living God. All the idols, they have no power, they have no life, they have eyes but they don't see, they have hands but they can't speak. All the things which men are worshipping this morning, they can't help them. How did they help them this last week? If these bombs are let off, if a war had come, what's the value of these gods that the peoples are worshipping? Their pleasure and their amusement, their wonderful life, what's the value of that? If the war suddenly comes, they're no good, they have no life, they have no power. They're not true. They have no power to sustain us. God doesn't tolerate them. He's a jealous God in that sense, that he alone is God, and there is none other beside him. And that is why our Lord, you see, in answering that scribe who came with his clever question, really made the same point when he said this. Listen, he said, you want to know which is the first and the chiefest of the commandments. This was your clever modern men trying to trip our Lord. He said, there are some 614 points in the law, which you say is the greatest. They spent their time in arguing this point. One said it was this, one said it was this. Listen, said our Lord, I'll tell you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. Not a little bit of it, but the whole of it. It isn't these minutiae and details of the law that matter. It's your whole total relationship to God. You must love him, and you must love him with the whole of your being. He's made you and not you yourself. He owns you. Your life is in his hands. Your destiny is in his hands. He wants the totality of your personality. He wants the whole of you, all. And nothing less. He's a jealous God. You don't put yourself first, and then when you're in trouble, run to him and give him just that portion, the tail end of your life. No, no, it doesn't work, my friends. And that's why so many foolish people who run to God frantically in prayer when they're in trouble find that they don't get help, and then they say there is no God. They don't understand. They don't know the truth about God. They need to read the Ten Commandments again. God is a jealous God, and he demands our total allegiance. But remember, on top of that, he is a just God and a righteous God. And he is a God who judges. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Listen, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Modern man doesn't like that. He doesn't believe it. He says, God is love. I believe in the God of the New Testament, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe in that God of Sinai. Well, the answer to that is that the Lord Jesus Christ did believe in the God of Sinai. He says he hasn't come to change the law. He says that not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. He hasn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And he taught a God who is just and righteous and holy and who judges. God is a judge, and he does punish the iniquity and the transgressions of men and women. Now then, this is where this is so practical. He's doing that at this present hour. Why do you think we've had these two world wars in this present century? How do you explain the present tension? Why should the 20th century be as terrible as it's been? To me, there's only one adequate explanation. It is a part of God's wrath upon the sin of men. It is God visiting the iniquity of people upon themselves and upon their descendants. The world in its cleverness has turned its back upon God for the last 100 years, and we are reaping the consequences. God abandons people who do that to their own devices and to their own results. And this is a part of it. War and rumor of war. Lust and passion let loose. Immorality and vice on our streets and in our cities, everywhere. And it is a part of God's punishment of sin that he withholds his restraining grace and allows men to reap the consequences of their own folly and their own apostasy. He is a judge. He is a righteous judge. He is a holy and a just judge. He punishes now. But still more vital for us to realize is this, that there is to be a judgment and a punishment at the end of all. God made this world, he set it going, and he's going to bring it to an end. And it will come to an end in an act of judgment. He will send his son back into the world to judge it in righteousness. It's the message of the whole Bible. And he will judge it on what? On its relationship to him. That's the one test. Not what I thought about peace and war. Not my opinion on the Cuban crisis. Not what I think of what's happening in India. On what I have done face to face with God. The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if I haven't, if I've lived alone my own selfish, narrow, petty life and haven't lived to his glory and haven't loved him, I'm condemned. But thank God, there is this element of mercy here in the Ten Commandments, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Yes, if we but obey him, if we listen to his voice, if we respond to his appeal, there is mercy, abundant mercy. The God who gave the law sent his only Son, full of grace and truth. But remember, it is for them that love him and keep his commandments. It isn't something you take and say, God is love, I can do what I like. No, no. You give yourself to him. You see that Christ has redeemed you that you may serve God. And you give yourself to him and begin to live to his glory. There is mercy, but for those that love him and keep his commandments. And my last word this morning on this great subject is this. That God has revealed that he has a purpose for this world. Here it is at the very beginning. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's it mean? It means this. The whole world had sinned against God. We get the record of that in the book of Genesis. But God doesn't abandon the world. He's got a plan, he's got a purpose, he's got a scheme. What is it? Well, he takes hold of a man called Abram, brings him out of Ur of the Chaldees, turns him into a nation. Here is the nation through whom God's going to redeem the world. And out of whom eventually his son is going to be born as the savior of the world. So when this people had got into trouble and into the bondage of Egypt and were helpless and were on the point of being destroyed once and forever, God, in the fulfillment of his plan and purpose, brought them out, conquering their enemies, Pharaoh and his hosts and his chariots, drowned in the Red Sea, and the people taken to the land of Canaan. And that is God's message, I believe, for this world this morning. He is preparing his own people for the glory that is coming. Every Christian is a member and a citizen of the kingdom of God. He belongs to God's people. And God has got a plan and a purpose for these people. And nothing can frustrate it. Let every enemy that is anywhere arise. Your communism, your capitalism, your anyism. Let them all stand up against God. As he destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, he will destroy his every enemy. And his kingdom shall rule and reign over all. There is a time coming when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. God, the Almighty, has a plan and a purpose for his people, and he'll bring them to the designed goal in spite of every enemy and every opposition. My friends, do we know this God? Are we subject to this God? Are we living to the glory of this God? Do we love this God? Do we find our all and all in all and everything in Him? The first table of the law holds us and the whole world face to face with the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us bow before Him in our hearts, in our spirits, in our souls, and plead with our fellow men to do the same thing ere it be too late. Amen. Shall we join in singing hymn number 13, the 13th hymn? Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him. Praise Him, angels in the height. Hymn number 13. To keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.